Last week, the portion of scripture that I addressed concluded that with verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul once again reminded the church at Philippi of his deep affection for them and charged them to stand firm in the faith. Originally, as most of you know, the chapter and verse divisions in our scriptures did not exist. This particular one, as we come to this part of Philippians, is curious because verse 1 seems to conclude the thought of chapter 3, which is why I used it at the end of the message last week. But it's also the first verse of chapter 4 when we look at that. Well, I'm going to treat it this morning as a transitional thought, such that it is indeed a challenge to stand firm, but is not disconnected from chapter 4, which, beginning in verse 2, provides some practical advice to us as a church in terms of how we can stand firm in the Lord. As we look at verses 2 through 9 this morning, we're going to find four important factors in a stable church. The first of those is a repeated theme from chapter 2, and that is unity and reconciliation. The next is joyful, gracious living, and then prayerful trust. And finally, we'll take a look at praiseworthy thoughts indeed. I'd like to begin this morning by reading the text, beginning with verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, most of us would not make a big deal of it. We would like to be remembered when we die. That's what keeps tombstone companies in business. There are some, thankfully only a few, who want their names to go down in infamy. Most everyone else just wants folks to know that they lived and that they died, and they have something nice to say about them. It's a sad thing, then, when that two women in the Bible have, for two millennia, had their names associated with conflict and disunity in the church. Euodia and Syntyche. Why? Aren't they the women Paul called out in the Philippian church because of their disagreements? I don't believe it was Paul's desire to mark or injure their reputation. There was no malice intended in his using their names in this letter. But what was going on was obviously a serious situation. It was known to the whole church, and so he called them out in front of the whole church. And the problem is that they had become a detriment to themselves. They had become a detriment to the health and welfare of the church. You'll see that he goes on in that text to urge one of the brothers to help them sort out their differences, help them get this thing settled. The Holman Christian uses the words true partner to address this person. The Greek word could actually be an individual Syzygus. But I think it's likely Epaphroditus, since he's the one who's carrying the letter to Philippi. At any rate, his purpose is restoration, not embarrassment or defamation. Now, the sad thing is that Paul had considered these women as partners with him in serving the Lord. They had been of one mind with him. They were serving right alongside him. He identifies them in the text with other believers who have contended or people who had labored together with him on behalf of the gospel. Their names, Yodia and Syntyche, should be held up in high esteem right alongside those who contended for the cross. But instead, they are those women who contended with each other in Philippi. Stability in the Christian church and in one's own Christian life depends on our ability to serve together with one another in unity and purpose and spirit. You can't contend together for the gospel when you're contending against brothers and sisters in Christ. That was Paul's point. What are they disputing about? Who knows? Who knows? The scripture doesn't even honor the dispute to the point that it tells us what their dispute was all about in the first place. We'd prefer to think it was over some major issue, but many pastors who would probably suggest with tongue in cheek that it was the color of the carpet or some similar weighty manner. It could have been something of significance, but it obviously didn't merit a comment from Paul. He didn't take a side. He didn't call out what the issue was. He just wanted them to deal with it and not to allow whatever it was that was going on between them to hinder the work of the church. I want you to notice that he wrote, "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche." He didn't call out one as right and the other wrong. This works exactly the same way in marriages, in business partnerships, in community boards, in government. You name it, whatever the situation, whenever people come together, if they aren't contending for a purpose, they're contending against each other, things don't get done. The outcome is usually the same. Two can't possibly pull together unless they're pulling in the same direction. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 17, he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. A house divided against itself cannot stand." Just for the sake of clarification, this does not mean that we have to agree on everything. We can have different opinions. We can have different viewpoints. Some of those viewpoints might have very well have good merits of their own. There are numerous examples in the scripture of and outside of the Bible where partners parted ways and both went on to achieve great success in the things that they were doing. So I'm not saying we have to agree on everything. The scripture here isn't saying we have to agree on everything, but we do have to pull in the same direction. Evidently, Euodia and Syntyche were not doing that. And Paul saw it necessary to call them to repentance in this area. Now, if church is to remain stable, there must be unity and reconciliation. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, just turn your Bibles back a page to the second chapter, we can grab a reminder of how unity is accomplished in this passage. This isn't the first time Paul has dealt with this. Look at verses 1 through 4. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes on to say, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, which of course is the prize we've been talking about. That's the prize we strive for, the goal of a Christian life, to be like Christ. So a stable church requires unity and reconciliation. There's a second factor that we want to look at as we move forward here. And in a great sense, in chapter 4, Paul is just putting different pieces together that are important. And that second factor is joyful, gracious living. It's in verses 4 and 5. Now, we sang this morning about rejoicing. We sang a couple of songs, wonderful songs about that. But don't you hate it when you read those statements in the Bible that tell you to rejoice, particularly in difficult circumstances? There's the one we just read, and then that we are to rejoice always. And again, he says, I say, rejoice. Then over in James, he writes that we are to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials. Honestly, doesn't it make you recoil just a bit? I have to tell you that sometimes the circumstances of life are such that I weep. Sometimes the circumstances of life make us weep. But I want you to know, that's okay. That's okay. Don't feel guilty when you weep over a deep disappointment or the death of a loved one. When you are betrayed by a friend or burdened over a wayward child. Don't think yourself a weak Christian when you shed tears, when you discover you're dealing with cancer or a difficult disease of some sort. In chapter 3, we read that Paul shed tears because of false teachers. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, he wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's no contradiction here. The instruction to the church is not to rejoice in their circumstances. The church is being charged to rejoice in the Lord. You're able to see that if we look at a couple of scriptures that give us examples of that. In the context of John chapter 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples and preparing them for the fact that he is soon going away. Very soon, they are going to watch him being arrested, nailed to a cross, and crucified and die. And then here's what he said to them. He said, I assure you, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been brought into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. Friends, there is promise in those verses. Therefore, it is not the circumstances we rejoice in, but the hope. We rejoice in the Lord and the promises of his word. There's a great summary in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Our second factor is in joyous, gracious living is gracious. Some of your translations show the word as gentle. The lexicon translates it seemly. That's not a word that we use much anymore. Words you and I are more familiar with in terms of that are words like polite and courteous, kind, amiable. Friends, it's okay to weep. It is not okay to be grumpy. We're not to grieve like unbelievers grieve. Unbelievers grieve without hope. Hope makes us rejoice. The cause of Christ is often hindered by grumpy Christians. Don't be a grumpy Christian. When we speak for Christ, we're to be gracious and gentle, kind, amiable, winsome. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to always be ready to give a defense for anyone that asks the reason for the hope that is in us. Sometimes we confuse defense for offense. We give offense to the unbelieving world. We're to give a reason for our hope. And hope breeds joy, and joy ought to just boil over from us into the world around us. Peter goes on, and he says, do this with gentleness and respect. It will put those who accuse you to shame. Now, you have two pairs of factors which help maintain stability or steadfastness in the church. Unity and reconciliation are one, joyful and gracious living are another pair. That brings us to prayerful trust. As I deal with people in counseling, there are two verses that probably stand out as the ones I draw on most often. Not all the time, but probably more often than anything else. I go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We're going to project them for you. They're up there now. I'd like for you to say them together with me. Would you join me? Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about anything. You ask yourself, how can I keep from worrying about the troubles in my life? Perhaps you think you wouldn't say that if you knew the things I'm going through. Well, the answer is found in the same concept that allows us to always rejoice. If you look back at the very tail end of verse 5, you'll find four very key words. The Lord is near. If I'm feeling that I am going through a difficult struggle, if I can keep that truth in mind, it changes everything about how I deal with circumstances in my life. Changes the circumstances or how I deal with the circumstances of those things that I might worry about. If I'm feeling lonely, it's okay. The Lord is near. If I'm feeling vulnerable and threatened, it's okay. The Lord is near. If my life seems out of control, it's not. My sovereign God is in control, and He is near. If my situation seems hopeless, it's not. My God is all powerful. He's near. If your future looks dim, my God is eternal. And He is near. If I need guidance, my all-wise God is near. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught His disciples about worry. I'd like for you to listen to the words that He said to them in dealing with their anxieties from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. Jesus said this, then He said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't even have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add a cubit to his height by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow. How much more will he do for you? You have little faith. Don't keep striving for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all those things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Listen to those last words again. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. And friend, the Lord is near. Perhaps the biggest battle we face in the Christian life is the one we wage with worry. The consequences are devastating. Worry results in fear. Fear often leads to conflict and faithlessness. It damages our relationship with God and often our relationship with others. Worry weakens our witness, takes a toll on our bodies, robs our joy. Worry results from unbelief and a lack of trust that God's plans for us are good. The antidote to worry is a prayerful trust. Maybe you wonder why prayer is necessary when the Lord is near. Surely he knows our heart. Surely he knows our circumstances. Prayer isn't for God's benefit, it's for ours. God knows our need, but prayer assures us that God knows our need, and it creates an expectancy of his good and perfect will rather than the evil that besets us. When we go to God in prayer, we begin to look for answers. We begin to expect that God is going to intervene in the situations of our life, and we begin to see the good things that he brings out of bad circumstances, and a heart of thanksgiving is cultivated when our eyes are opened to that truth. The ultimate example of good coming out of bad is Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sins. The persecution of the Jerusalem church led to the worldwide spread of the gospel. Paul wrote earlier, sure, I'm in prison, but I've had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. Those things are huge, each one of them, and there are many other examples in the scripture, but I'm certain that each one of you can probably account for memorable times when God sovereignly, positively changed the course of your life in spite of some circumstances that you thought were bad. When you ask the question, what good could possibly come out of this horrible circumstance? Be prepared to let God show you. Thank him in advance. Let yourself worship the Lord. Humbly bow your head and yield your heart before him. Let your requests be known. Then thank him, knowing that he is in control, regardless of the situation. His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. He's at work doing something in you. If you own a computer, whether you know it or not, you most likely have a firewall installed. The fear of computer owners is that a virus will get into their computer and shutting it down so that it doesn't work well that others will have access to it. Someone will invade their computer, steal their information. Viruses take the joy out of owning a computer. When you install good virus protection, it gives you peace of mind. You have a firewall that protects you from all of that. When through prayerful trust you turn worry into gratitude, the peace of God becomes the firewall of your heart. It guards your heart. It guards your mind in Christ. It keeps your heart close to Christ, keeps your mind from getting carried away with anxiety. Dr. J. Vernon McGee is a beloved pastor, probably known to many of you who listen to the radio and have heard him preach. For several years now, he's been with the Lord in heaven, but his sermons are still available on the radio and in print. Some years before his death, Dr. McGee contracted cancer. He told how frightened he was when he went to the hospital. Then that night, he wrote, I committed it to him. And I told him I wanted to know he was real. He went on, God made himself real. And that peace beyond understanding flooded my soul. I went in with worry. I came out with peace. In between was prayer. Worry throws us off kilter. Prayerful trust gets us back on solid ground. That brings us then to the last of our four factors, praiseworthy thoughts and deeds. Now, propaganda has always been a powerful weapon of war. In World War II, the voice of Tokyo Rose was broadcast to our soldiers in the Pacific Theater in order to diminish their goodwill and their confidence. It was Seoul City Sioux during the Korean conflict and Hanoi Hana during Vietnam. Each woman was used to demoralize the Allied troops by planting doubts and fears in them. Today, ISIS uses extreme cruelty and terror to cultivate thoughts of hopelessness and despair in people's lives. And Satan operates in exactly the same way. He attacks us in those same identical ways. He plants thoughts of doubt and despair into our minds. He may drag us down with guilt or feelings of worthlessness. The world itself is a dirty place. In similar fashion as Jesus' disciples got their feet filthy walking on the dusty roads of Judea, our minds get polluted with the voices and images we encounter every day. It would be easy to dwell on things that are negative. It would be easy to dwell on the things of the world, the things particularly of sin that drag us down, things that lead to bitter wrath and resentment. We can focus on the wrongs of others or on moral weaknesses we see. We can soak in self-pity or get lost in lust and covetousness. But Paul says, think on these things. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything, if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Control the way you think, and it will change your life. It's not just a positive thinking message. It's biblical truth. And life changes Paul's aim. That's what he seeks for the church to see in individual lives. In verse 9, he reminds us that our praiseworthy thoughts must be followed by praiseworthy deeds. We don't have to look far for an example. We talked about it last week, but he said, do what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. The God of peace will be with you. I have never experienced an earthquake. I know we've had a few around here that sometimes people say, did you feel the earthquake? And you go, no, I thought it was just a truck rumbling down the road. But a genuine earthquake, high on the Richter scale, never experienced anything like that. To have the very earth beneath your feet shaking and swaying must be a terrifying feeling. Like Philippi, the modern church faces situations that can be faith-shaking. Situations that include persecution and false teaching and disunity, personal tragedy, future uncertainty. All of the things that were common to the church at Philippi are common to the modern day churches as well. How do we stay steady, stable, and steadfast in the midst of that? Paul would tell us in these verses to cultivate unity and reconciliation. Practice joyful, gracious living. Develop prayerful trust. And give yourselves to praiseworthy thoughts and deeds. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed face a world in which circumstances would overwhelm us. Were not it for the fact that we have hope in you and we know that you are near. Father, I pray that today as we examine our lives and as we look at the situations that we find ourselves in, Lord, I pray that you might help us to look into your word and come to you in prayer and understand something of the deep peace that you provide. Father, I pray that you would guide us, that with that peace we might faithfully share with others in a joyful way the hope that is in us in you. And Father, I give you that thanks. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship with you, our friend. Amen.